employee live? What's that? Okay. Not sure what happened there, but things acting a little strange up here. But it looks like we're live, so we're gonna get started. All right, everybody, share in front of you a set of notes for lesson 275, assessing the printed history of the King James text, PCE, purified seven times argument. So if you're joining us right now on the live stream or watching this after the fact, you can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under recent sermons, click on the link for January 25, and you can load the notes here as we get started. A lot of ground to cover here today. I'm just going to be upfront with you guys that probably I'm going to have to skip some of the stuff that's in the notes just for the sake of time. I'll try to do that in areas where it's not necessarily critical to what we're overall trying to drive at, but there's a lot of ground to cover. So lesson 275, assessing the printed history of the King James text, PCE or Pure Cambridge Edition, purified seven times arguments. Get right into the introduction. Lesson 274, explore the historicist interpretation of Revelation as a foundational pillar of the Pure Cambridge Edition position. This perspective views Revelation not merely as a prophecy of future events, but as a panoramic outline of church history, culminating in the emergence of the PCE around 1900. Advocates argue that passages such as Revelation 10, the Little Book, and the Seven Thunders symbolize the progressive purification of God's Word in English, aligning with Psalm 12, 6, and 7, and the concept of sevenfold refinement. All told, Lesson 274 considered the following points regarding the PCE position. Number one, historicist interpretation as a pillar of the PCE position. Revelation is viewed as a prophetic outline of church history supporting the emergence of the PCE. Two, contrast. So we did contrast briefly historicist and futurist views of Revelation. Historicist, remember, is that Revelation unfolds progressively throughout history. And futurist is the idea that Revelation primarily predicts future events before Christ returns. So two different interpretations or ways of viewing Revelation there. Okay. Number three, prophetic framework applied to the PCE. Revelation 10's little book is interpreted as a King James Bible in its perfect form. Seven thunders linked to seven stages of purification culminating in the PCE. I think we're on four, right? Or five? Four?
Four.
Four, church restoration and end time role of the PCE. The PCE is presented as essential for restoring truth and preparing the church for Christ's coming. Number five, layered fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecies can have multiple valid interpretations across different historical and futurist contexts. Number six, providence of English as global language. English position as God's chosen language for worldwide gospel proclamation. The PCE is affirmed as the enduring standard beyond the year 2000. And so a summary then of Rashur's argument would be integration of historicist and modernist futurist perspectives to validate the PCE as divinely appointed. Okay, so we went over all that. I'm not going to go over all that again. Okay, we want to move forward. Matthew Vischer's framework blends historicist and futurist elements, asserting that prophecy can have layered fulfillments, both historical and eschatological. This interpretation positions the PCE as the providentially perfected form of Scripture essential for the church's restoration and global proclamation in the last days. Understanding this theological and prophetic foundation sets the stage for evaluating the next pillar of the PCE position. So, in this lesson, we will consider the following additional pillar of the PCE position, the Psalm 12 and the double purified seven times argument. Okay? So, once again, unless otherwise noted, all the citations in this lesson are taken from the Guide to the PCE and follow the pagination in the PDF document. And then again, I respect Rashur as a defender of the King James. Okay? It is not a popular position. It is not a view to take if you want to win friends and influence people necessarily. So I respect his willingness to stand for the King James Bible. I just simply do not agree with the extent of his position. Okay, so the disclaimer. If the PC position were just a personal preference belief that the circa 1900 Cambridge text was / is the most accurately printed text of the King James Bible, I would not have a problem with it. Unfortunately, however, the PC position, as enunciated, by Matthew Brashear, is much more than mere editorial preference. It is an exclusive King James Bible edition advocacy position that is built upon layers of doctrinal, philosophical, theological, and historical strata that need to be unpacked and understood. This is borne out by his written works, YouTube videos, and comments on the Texas Receptus Academy Facebook page. My decision to include extended coverage of the PCE position in this class is consistent with the overall theme of the class to enunciate a position on the King James Bible that begins with faith-based presuppositions, does not deny the facts of history, or break the laws of logic. Our survey of the printed history of the text has been a prolonged case study in why verbatim identicality of wording is not a tenable position. Okay, so that's the review introduction. Any comments or questions? We still live?
Yep.
Okay. Psalm 12 and the double purified seven times argument. So this is the main thing we're going to be talking about for the bulk of the lesson today. Now, remember last Sunday, guys, when we went through Psalm 12, 6, and 7, we talked about the text of that last week, okay? Matthew Brashear uses Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as a cornerstone for arguing that the PCE is the final perfect form of the King James Bible. The passage serves as a prophetic and doctrinal basis for believing the King James Bible has undergone seven divine stages of refinement, culminating in the PCE around 1900. Grab your Bibles again. And let's just read Psalm 12, 6, and 7 so we can remind ourselves what that says briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over this again or reteaching it. We spent some time on that last week. But you want to be looking right there at verse 6, Psalm 12, 6. Okay, Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So you see that there in verse 6? How many times?
Seven
times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So we're going to see here a specific use of that seven times, purified seven times phraseology there. Okay, look at the notes. So historical process of purification, quote, the appearance of the pure word in its final form was not instantaneous between inspiration and the present time. The pure words must have passed through the process of purification. From the time of the inspiration, there was a scattering. The pure word was present but needing to be pure. So the pure word was present but needing to be purified. So I don't understand how it's present but still needs to be purified, but that's what he's saying. The scripture gives a finite number, seven. So he's getting seven from the verse we just read. The word was pure before the Protestant Reformation, but this was generally true rather than specifically so in any place. So before the Reformation, the Word of God is out there, and it's pure generally, not specifically, is what he's saying. Therefore, in English, there was the process of gathering in one volume of the book, as it were, the successive purifications of the text and translation of the Bible. The refining of the English Bible versions is one of refining in the... So there's a little typo here. This is a spot, right, Mike? Refining by the process of purification, because Protestants went from Tyndale to better new versions such as the Geneva Version. Furthermore, things were not always properly translated, for example, in the Bishop's Bible. The translators saw that their work was to improve the former English translations. I agree about that. They did see themselves as, remember, out of many good ones, making one, what's the wording there in the preface? Not justly to be accepted against, right? So out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against, is what they say in the preface, okay? So the translators saw their work was to improve the former English translations. Indeed, their instructions were to consult all of them. Again, I agree with that. We've studied that. The outworking of this matter required the process of purification to have its full course, which resulted in the appearance of both the correct version and the exact translation in in English of God's pure word. So, my little comment here. This is linked to seven major English Bible revisions culminating in the King James Bible. And then he sees this as ultimately, next point, being fulfilled in the PCE. Okay? Quote from page 122. Thus, in the midst of the worst papal darkness of history, the word was pure, though the exact text was not gathered together into one place, but it was scattered in many various manuscripts and among a great host of witnesses. And it came to pass, in the process of the fullness of time, that the pure Cambridge edition was the last and final gathering of words answering exactly to the heavenly volume of the book. It's not the first time we've seen this quote. Thus the fulfillment, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. It hath gathered them. Here Brashear claims that the PCE fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 12, 6 and 7, and Isaiah 16, by being the ultimate purified form. All right. And then thirdly, seven purifications and prophetic connection. Quote, the work of the translators was pure, but the King James Bible, in the history of its printings, had to pass through seven purifications itself. So notice what we have here. Do we have seven purifications of seven purifications? So we have a double purified seven times argument here that we're ultimately going to be observing. Again, the work of the translators was pure, but the King James Bible in the history of its printing had to pass through seven purifications itself, so that with the completion of a seventh purification edition of the King James Bible, that is the pure Cambridge edition, the English Bible could at last be free from all impurity. So, is there impurity in it before the PCE according to that statement? Yes or no?
Yes.
Absolutely, that's what he said. So, the PCE position explicitly teaches two distinct sevenfold purification processes, and Brashear explains this in detail. First sevenfold purification, English Bible history, quote, that the word is preserved in a state of purity, and by purifications leads to the conclusion that the word must be presently available, pure and perfect in the earth. Furthermore, it will be discernible that seven modes or phrases or happenings of purification occurred to it, as the scripture predicts, seven times. The appearance, top page 4, of the King James Bible, known as the Authorized Version, is in fact the seventh purification, directly advancing upon six purifications which came before it. This implies that the production of English Bibles leading to the King James Bible was generally cumulative and accurate in goodness. There are seven English Bibles which match the principle of seven purifications, which are easily historically identified. What Tyndale started, the others continued and followed unto the appearance of the seven. They are number 1, Tyndale; number 2, Matthew, number 3, Coverdale; number 4, Great; number 5, Geneva; number 6, Bishops. With these identified, the seventh, as fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm, would have to be the King James Bible. So is he saying that Psalm 12:6 is predicting and prophesying the King James Bible?
Yes.
So he's saying that Psalm 12:6 is about these seven English Bibles. That's what he's saying. Okay?
Yep.
In counting... Now, by the way, let me just stop here and editorial, make a comment just quickly. Many King James advocates will say very similar things to what Brashear is saying here. So far, what he said is not necessarily unique to him. There are many who will count these prior English Bibles in the Textus Receptus, Greek text of the Reformation, and they'll say, the seventh one is the King James. This must mean something according to Psalm 12, 6, and 7. The problem with that is the people making this argument are inconsistent. Let me give you one quick example. Gary Roverino from the King James Bible Museum, who is a extreme 1611-ist. We've talked about him before. He's the one that says everything in a 1611, the artwork, the drop caps, the marginal notes, the layout of the page, The Apocrypha, the preface, everything is inspired. Okay, he makes a purified seven times argument, but he does not count the same editions. So if you look at Vashur's list, he doesn't count Tyndale because Tyndale didn't do the whole Bible. He counts Matthew's Coverdale, great Bible. Then he also counts the Taverner's Bible, which is not in Vashur's list, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. And the reason he counts all those to get the 1611 to be the seventh is because all of those have the Apocrypha in them, and he thinks the Apocrypha is Scripture. Vashur does not think the Apocrypha is Scripture. He counts seven and leaves out the Taverner's Bible, whereas Roverino includes it. So this is one of my major issues with this. If you're going to count seven and you're going to make an argument based on seven, which are the seven that you're supposed to count?
What about Wycliffe? He did the entire Bible, but it was handwritten.
Well, they'll say, the people advancing this argument, Mike, will say, Wycliffe doesn't count because he translated the Latin, not the Greek. That's what they'll say. Now, you can judge for yourself whether you buy that or not, but that's generally what they will say. Okay? Look at the next paragraph. Still in the quote from page 90. In counting seven purifications, it must be that all Old English, example Alfred's, or Middle English Wycliffe's works are not included. First, this is because they do not directly feed into the authorized version. Recent research by Alex Boyko on William Tyndale strongly questions this assumption. We'll talk more about that when we have the Bible conference later this year. Not going to get into the details of that now. And are based on the Vulgate. That's true, they are based on the Vulgate. Second, they are not printed but handwritten and had a relatively limited circulation. Third, they are substantially different forms of the English language. Wycliffe's version, while having some recognizable words, has many incomprehensible words and a different word order, whereas Tyndale is more familiar, taking into account typographical errors and old spelling, because its wording is often copied in full or in the majority of the authorized version. It is true that Tyndale, we've already talked about this way back, that Tyndale's work served as a rough draft for the King James. We've already established that point way back. Then notice Taverner's Bible. Taverner's Bible of 1539 is not included because it did not contribute in any meaningful way to the Protestant versions. So he's not counting that one. The Reims Douay version is not counted because it is not a Protestant version and is being based on the Vulgate, does not directly fall into the lineage of the English Bible. So that's what he says on page 90. Secondly, he says on page 430, a different quote, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The King James Bible of 1611 was pure in its underlying text and translation, and it was a purification of the six main Protestant Bibles which came before it: Tyndale, Matthew, Coverdale, Great, Geneva, Bishops. All of these were printed in the method based on that invented by Gutenberg, and Gutenberg's method would be employed for many years to come. So, bottom of page 4, these six earlier versions plus the King James Bible itself represent the seven purifications leading to the 1611 authorized version. So, does everybody understand the basic point he's making there? What page are we on? Okay, does everybody understand the argument he's making? So, purified seven times. Count up seven Bibles. King James 6 is the seventh one. So that's the first sevenfold purification. Okay, top page 5. Second sevenfold purification, King James Bible editions, quoting page 128. "The work of the translators was pure, but the King James Bible and the history of its printings had to pass through seven purifications itself." So now we have a sevenfold purification of the sevenfold what? So it's already been purified seven times, but now does it need to be purified additionally now seven times?
Yeah.
Okay? So again, the work of the translators was pure, but the King James Bible in the history of its printing had to pass through seven purifications itself, so that with the completion of a seventh purification edition of the King James Bible, that is the pure Cambridge edition, the English Bible could at last be free from all impurity. So he explicitly ties the seven times to seven historical purifications of the King James Bible, culminating in the PCE. So the PCE is the seventh purification of the seventh what? Purification. And he just said in the quote above that, look at the last line again, the pure Cambridge edition, the English Bible, could at last be free from all what? So are there impurities in the King James Bible before the arrival of the PCE? Is that what he's saying? Shake your head, yes, that's what he's saying. Okay, I'm not trying to trick you here, okay? Next point. The second sevenfold purification refers to the historical process by which the King James Bible underwent successive refinements after the initial 1611 publication, culminating in the PCE. Here is what is counted in the second sevenfold purification, i.e., the seven major purifications of the Authorized Version itself. Okay, so this is his list from page 184. All right, the first is the first edition of 1611, the He Bible. The second is the second 1611 edition, the She Bible. So we've already studied this. Were there some print errors in the first edition of 1611?
Yes.
Were they fixed in the second printing in 1611? Okay. Then he's got the 1613 edition of Robert Barker, London Folio. Then we go to 1629 Cambridge edition. Then we go to the 1638 Cambridge edition. And then we go to the 1769 Oxford edition. And then from there we go to the pure Cambridge edition circa 1900. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, this is the perfect one. Okay? So, sevenfold purification of a sevenfold purification. Notice, does he include the 1762 Cambridge edition? He skips from 1638 to 1769. Okay? So, one of my problems with this, as we'll see in a minute, is this is just selective counting. Okay, he's got to have seven to make the math work, so then he's got to pick through printings and figure out, well, which are the ones I'm going to claim are the real editions, just to make the math work. Okay, so I'm going to pause here quick. Any comments or questions? I know this, I'm going fast, but there's a lot of ground to cover. Anybody got any questions or comments?
The word of the double seven as opposed to the 14 is kind of tricky.
What do you mean?
To keep the seven in there.
Yeah. Well, I don't. Other people would say, oh, well, 14 is a 7 plus 7. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that you can massage the math to get it to work, but I see your point.
It sounds better.
It sounds better.
Seven, than to say 14.
It sounds more like it's coming from the verse.
Yeah.
Okay? So.
Does the verse mention two sevens, or I only see one seven?
There's only one. There's only one seven, and it's already past tense. Read the verse. The words of the Lord are pure words. The silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. So is it already purified when this verse is written?
Yeah.
So to take this verse and say, well, this is a process of purification, isn't what the verse says.
Right.
And we went over that last Sunday when I reviewed what I said about that verse. Okay. So yeah, so you've got to go through this now twice apparently. Seven times to get to 1611, and then seven more times to get to the pure Cambridge edition. Okay?
Creative.
It is creative. We could say that. Verschuer considers, so bottom of page 5, Verschuer considers the preceding list, quote, authentic revisions leading to the final purified form of the King James Bible culminating in the PCE. So these seven are the authentic ones. There are others, but they weren't authentic. These are the authentic ones. These are the ones we're going to count, in other words. Okay?
But they're still less authentic.
Yeah. Next sentence. Bible Protector subjectively makes a distinction between authentic revisions and, quote, what he calls demi-standards. So now he's arbitrarily distinguishing between the seven that he says are authentic and other ones that he calls demi-standards. What's a demi-standard? Look at the parenthesis. The word demi-standard or standards generally refers to something that is half the size or a partial version of a standard item, or occasionally something considered less than fully standard. So in other words, these are mini revisions. These aren't authentic revisions. These aren't real revisions. These are just demi-standards, something less than according to what he's arguing here. As is the case of the 1762, okay? So he's saying the 1762 Cambridge text is a demi-standard because it was later surpassed by the 1769. I'm just going to say, couldn't you functionally make the same argument about any of these seven in the list? So this is not persuasive to me in the least, okay? Notice the quote from page 154. The 1762 Paris was not the actual standard, in that while it became the basis for Bible printing by Cambridge until it finally abandoned it in or by the 1830s, Cambridge also made various adjustments in the presentation. Thus, J. Smith's edition of 1817, which introduced certain readings. In reality, the 1762 was at most a demi-standard, which has rightly not been counted as one of the major purification editions of the King James Bible. So he declares it a demi-standard and says, because I've declared it a demi-standard, now I don't have to count it in my seven. Does everybody follow the listing here? Look at my point. F.H.A. Scribner, David Norton, Gordon Campbell, and Lawrence M. Vance would all disagree with Verschoor's proclamation that the 1762 is a demi-standard. So, does it have to be a demi-standard? It has to be a demi-standard, because if you count it, you can't have the circa 1900 Cambridge be the seventh one. Okay? So, look at the next point. Page six. So, likewise, Dr. Anthony Scattergood's work on the text for Cambridge University in the 1670s and 1680s are not counted as, quote, authentic revisions by Verschoor. The following quote demonstrates that Scattergood's 1863 work is acknowledged as part of the historical process of refining the King James Bible text. Therefore, Scattergood's work is not to be counted among the seven major purifications, because those editions are defined by broad, providentially recognized revisions that became enduring standards. That's how he's determining what a real revision is from what a demi-standard is. Okay, look at the quote. Thomas Turton wrote, Dr. Adam Clark states in the general preface to his Bible that our authorized version was corrected by Dr. Scattergood in 1863, by Dr. Lloyd Bishop of London in 1701, and afterwards by Dr. Paris at Cambridge. Dr. Scattergood was a learned member of the University of Oxford. It is singular that Dr. Clark should have mentioned Dr. Lloyd as a member of the University of Oxford and Bishop of London. Bishop of London, the eminent prelate, never was. He died Bishop of Worcester in 1717. Dr. Paris was a fellow of Trinity College, Cambridge. He was distinguished from his attainments in his lifetime and is still commemorated as a benefactor at his college. His edition of the Bible was published in 1762 in two quarto volumes. It is a correct and beautifully printed work. So look at underneath, next point. According to Verschoor, Scattergood's work was a minor scholarly correction without broad historical impact. Therefore, Scattergood's work is not evaluated textually in the guide to justify its placement outside of the main line of King James Bible refinement. So in other words, Scattergood did a bunch of work. He doesn't count that work. It doesn't evaluate that work in the guide because he thinks it's a demi-standard and not a real authentic one. Revision because of the way he's counting things. Okay? Now, this next section I'm going to move through pretty quick. Okay? It's all related to Scattergood. Look at my next point. In lesson 250 of this class, originally taught on December 22, 2024, we began discussing the influence of an overlooked 1683 Cambridge Quarto edition, H780, upon the printed history of the text. This edition had been passed over by Drs. Norton, Campbell, and Vance in their respective collations and histories of the text. Recall that these men had focused their efforts primarily on the flagship folio editions, 1611, 1629, 1638, 1762, and 1769. For those of you that weren't here, a folio is just a reference to the size of the Bible. Okay? With the help of Christopher Yetzer, we were able to state the following on pages 13 and 14 of Lesson 250. So now I'm quoting from my own lesson here. Quote, Christopher Yetzer produced an Excel spreadsheet listing all the examples of changes attributed to Paris by Norton in the main text of A Textual History of the King James Bible. This does not include any additional examples that might be found in Appendix 8 at the back of the book. Of the 63 contained in the list, 23 of them, or 36.5%, had already been edited in the 1683 Cambridge University Press in their quarto edition. In addition to the 8 examples already covered in Lessons 249 and 250, please note that the following additional changes found in the 1683 Cambridge quarto. Lastly, the other column records additions other than the 1683 Cambridge which contain the change, although it should not be taken as definitive since not every printing was checked. Okay, so then I have this table that I gave. Okay, so all of these are changes that are happening in the 1683 Cambridge quarto. All these changes are being made. This column lists some other editions that made the change before the Cambridge. So that's quite a few changes, right? We then concluded, bottom of page 7, we then concluded Lesson 250 with the following statement regarding the emerging importance of the 1683 Cambridge H70 edition. Quote, the 1683 Cambridge quarto seems like a massively undervalued edition when assessing the printed history of the text. This is interesting given that the 1683 was the last Cambridge edition to be published until the Paris edition of 1743. Recall that the Cambridge University Press went dormant for a period in terms of printing Bibles in the late 17th and early 18th century. Given that more than 35% of the changes ascribed to Paris by Norton and Campbell had already been made in 1683, one wonders if Paris utilized the last Cambridge printing as the base text for his work. So let me just stop there. If 35% of the changes had already been made by 1683, does that make the 1683 a demi-standard or an important standard that affect later editors? Pretty important if 35% of the changes had already been made before Paris. You guys following this? So it is complete arbitrariness to exclude Scattergood. You must exclude Scattergood because then you won't equal 7 when you need to have 7. Okay?
It's got to be more than 49% because 7 times 7.
So we'll go on a little further. In Lesson 251, which I taught on January 12, 2025, documented additional changes ascribed to F.S. Paris that had previously been made in 1683 Cambridge quarto edition. Then came Lesson 252 on January 19, 2025, at which time we considered changes to pronouns you and ye made by F.S. Paris in 1762. Once again, we learned the following regarding the 1683 Cambridge quarto edition. Quote, recall from above that 193, or 94.6% of the 240 you ye changes cataloged by Vance in Chapter 3 were ascribed to the 1762 and 1769 folio editions of Cambridge and Oxford, respectively. Of these 193 changes, my research uncovered that 132 of them, or 68.3 of them, had already been made in the 1683 Cambridge quarto edition. This is a staggeringly high number of edits that were not supposed to have been made until nearly 80 years later. So does this Cambridge quarto from 1683 sound like a demi-standard or an important revision?
Important.
Subsequent lessons continued to track additional editorial revisions that appeared in 1683 Cambridge quarto edition prior to the work of F.S. Paris in 1743 and 1762 and Benjamin Blaney in 1769 in the 18th century. Then, on February 13, 2025, Alex Boyko and I released a video titled Research Breakthrough, Uncovering the Identity of the 1863 Cambridge Editor, chat with Alex Boyko, revealing the identity of the 1683 Cambridge Quarto, the editor, revealing that, that's messed up, revealing the identity of 1683 Cambridge Quarto, I think there's a word missing here, should say editor or something, was Anthony Scattergood. So the guy that's responsible for all these changes that I just zipped through really quick is Scattergood himself. This is not a demi-standard, okay? Until recently, Scattergood's work on the text has been largely overlooked by those studying and cataloging the printed history of the text. Next point. Scattergood's work is not a, quote, demi-standard according to Verschuer's own subjective reckoning of the difference between a standard and a demi-standard. Scattergood's work reached well into the 18th century and arguably furnished F.S. Paris with a base text from which Paris worked to prepare his 1743 duodecimo edition for Cambridge University Press, as well as the later 1762 folio edition for which he is largely responsible. Why are the editions of Scattergood and or Paris not counted in Verschuer's sevenfold purification of the King James text? Because he needs seven editions to make the math work for his argument. So, what does that mean? Does he just arbitrarily then exclude a whole bunch of information so that he can make circa 1900 be the date he needs for his seventh final and perfect purification? Okay, so I realize that I just zipped through a lot of that quickly. We can pause. Does anybody need any question or clarification? No? Okay. Verschuer's list of what counts as the seven purifications of the King James Bible text culminating in the PCE is a selective and arbitrary categorization based on an incomplete interpretation of the textual history. The actual history of the King James Bible's printed text is complex and continuous, involving dozens of editorial refinements over centuries. Reducing this to two neat sets of seven is a forced numerological construct, not a reflection of documented history. The seven purifications argument is not grounded in historical evidence, but in a selective narrative designed to fit a theological interpretation of Psalm 12, 6 and 7. It cherry-picks additions and ignores inconvenient data, making the argument arbitrary and logically unsound. Does everybody understand why? Okay. Bottom of page 8. Twice in recent blog articles engaging with these lessons that I'm teaching now, Verschuer has argued for what he calls, quote, levels of purity. Consider the following article titled Framing the PCE Position Part 1 from January 7, 2026. So this was earlier this month. Okay? And notice what he says. The most consequential flaw in Ross's critique is his refusal to engage with my multi-level framework of purity, despite clear evidence that Ross understands such distinctions exist. At the heart of a lot of Ross's misunderstandings is a refusal to engage a layered bibliography, one that distinguishes where and how Scripture exists in purity in different levels. The PCE position is not a flat ontology in which Scripture can exist in only one form at one time. Rather, it recognizes levels of purity and representation. Okay? So, let's go through this. Scripture itself. So, this is me quoting him from the article. In the mind of God, it's pure and perfect. In heaven, it's pure and perfect. In the autographs, it was pure and perfect. In faithful copies and translations. So, that's level one of the ontology. Okay? Level two, text, version, and readings. The Textus Receptus tradition, foreign and English Protestant translation versions, the King James Bible, pure and perfect. Notice that he does not call any of these other things here. So, this isn't pure and perfect, this isn't pure and perfect, but the King James Bible 1611 is pure and perfect. Translation. Protestant English translations from Tyndale through the King James Bible. The King James Bible itself is pure and perfect in 1611. Edition, now, is another level. Specific editorial forms, okay? So he's got Example, 1769, later Cambridge editions, but what's the one at this level that's pure and perfect? The pure Cambridge edition, okay? And then setting a particular editorially stable, what's this word?
Instantiation
of the PCE by having a text file with no typographical error, pure and perfect. We're going to get to that later, okay? So does everybody understand that he's got like this levels of purity argument going now? Ross repeatedly collapses these levels into one flat category that accuses the PC position of denying or being made more scripture than elsewhere. Now, first of all, I'm just going to say, everything that I have said based on quotes from his guide. Okay? So I'll say this again. If he doesn't mean to be understood in the way that I've explained him, then he needs to be more clear in what he says. I didn't make this stuff up. We quoted from the guide and documented this all the way through. Okay? Ross repeatedly collapses these levels into one flat category, then accuses the PCE position of denying or being made, quote, more scripture than elsewhere. That conclusion only follows because Ross deliberately ignores the framework altogether, and he does so from his biased viewpoint rather than fair dealing. Of course, the PCE cannot be more pure than Scripture in Heaven or the autographs. Of course, the PCE can be completely correct without denying or being against other levels of manifestations of Scripture. It is completely unfair, like comparing apples and oranges, to mix the purity of an edition with the purity of a version. What needs to be understood is that a version needs a pure edition to represent it. The purity of a version is presented correct in an edition, yet the concepts remain separate. Dealing with a version in a textual critical way is entirely different from dealing with typesetting in an orthographic and copy editorial way. These separate classes or levels of purity relate in both being able to present in any copy of Scripture or not. Does everybody understand what he just said?
Well, then what's purity if it's not purity of the original?
Yeah. Look at the next point. What Bible verse teaches the levels of purity identified by Brochure? That's my first question. Like, what verse in the Bible teaches what he's saying? I don't know of one. Okay? The proposed multi-level framework of scriptural purity faces significant challenges. Logically, it introduces artificial distinctions between levels of purity, creating category confusion and risking circular reasoning. The repeated claim of pure and perfect across different levels shifts in meaning from divine perfection to typographical accuracy, leading to equivocation. So in other words, it's a sliding scale of purity because he's not talking about the same thing at every level. Okay? You follow what I'm saying there? Additionally, the argument is non-falsifiable and prone to infinite regression, as no clear criteria determine which level is practically authoritative. Theologically, the framework overemphasizes the material form of Scripture, potentially elevating one edition to near idolatrous status. It neglects the historic doctrine of God's providence in broadly preserving His Word and undermines the primacy of original languages by asserting that an English edition as pure and perfect. Finally, while claiming not to deny other versions, the rhetoric implies exclusivity, conflicting with the universal accessibility of Scripture. So let me just say, there's like a lot of logical stuff going on here that doesn't make sense, is what I'm getting at. Okay? Now, let me be clear. I believe as an English-speaking person, the King James Bible that I have in front of me is the Word of God for English-speaking people. I think it's correct. I think it doesn't need to be messed with. I'm fine with it the way it is. Okay. The logical error committed by Brochure's levels of purity argument is known as the fallacy of undifferentiated difference, also known as the false equivalence fallacy. He is making two incompatible claims at the same time. Claim number one, the King James Version as a translation is pure and perfect. Claim two, one particular King James printing is the uniquely perfect edition. So is he claiming two things that are in competition with each other? Mm-hmm. Look at the next point. These cannot both be true without contradiction. They assert difference without distinction. For example, Verschuer essentially argues, quote, the King James Version is perfect as a translation generally, yet one specific printing is uniquely perfect. But the only difference between King James Version printings is spelling, punctuation, word order, and sometimes wording itself, which are translational level features. So if the translation itself is perfect, but one printing differs in translation level features, then there is now a real difference between King James Version printings, but no real distinguishing principle allowed. This is because one is not allowed to say the translation differs since the translation is perfect. So the PCE position asserts there is a real difference, but not allowed real distinction, which is a difference without a distinction. This is a logical contradiction. In other words, it doesn't make any sense. You guys following that? Mm-hmm. Verschuer's position also asserts a distinction without difference. For instance, the PCE position maintains, quote, all non-PCE King James, I'm not quoting him there, this is just something like what it would say, all non-PCE King James Bibles are still pure and perfect translations, even though only one edition is actually perfect. Now the edition is said to differ. Yet the translation is said to be the same and perfect, but the edition just is a translation as insinuated. There is no separable ontological object called translation floating above its textual instances. So Verschuer is claiming a conceptual distinction, edition versus translation, proves a real separation of purity, which is a distinction without a difference. He is treating a category distinction as if it were an ontological partition. Now, I know that's fancy talk, but does everybody understand what I'm saying? So let's look at this. Thus, Verschuer has locked himself into the following inescapable dilemma. He must choose one of the following options along with its consequence. One would be all King James Bible editions are equally perfect, which would mean no uniquely perfect edition exists, or one King James Bible edition is uniquely perfect, then the King James Bible translation as such is not perfect. So in other words, can he logically have his cake and eat it too? He cannot. But is this what he's trying to do? Okay, so he's accusing me of all sorts of things by collapsing his ontology, okay? But his ontology doesn't make any sense. Verschuer cannot logically affirm both. He is confusing translation, an abstract description, with an edition, an actual text that exists. You cannot make the abstract translation perfect while allowing the concrete edition to vary and still claim perfection is real. That's like saying the blueprint is perfect, but the building that actually exists is flawed. Yet the building is still a perfect building. You can't do that. Okay? This is why this position must eventually retreat into mystery, providential faith assertion, or circularity. It cannot be stabilized logically. Okay. Does everybody understand why? So this is where the logic class comes in big time. Okay? So, next point. Applying the genus-species distinction as used in logic. So we're not talking here about biology. Genus, kingdom, phylum, all that stuff. We're talking about genus and species in logical argument, okay? Applying the genus-species distinction as used in logic to the PC position helps clarify how the fallacy of undifferentiated difference operates. Consider the following terms as they relate to the PCE position. So, genus equals the broader category, the King James Bible editions as a whole. So this would be all of them, 1611, he, she, all the ones that he had in his second purified seven times. That's where we're getting that list from. But then you have the species, a specific member of the category, the PCE. So, the genus is the King James Bible and all of its editions. The species would be a specific member of the category, which in his argument is the PCE. Does everybody understand where we're getting that from?
Yep.
Okay. The PCE position treats the species, PCE, as categorically different from all the genus, all King James Bible editions, in terms of purity, rather than recognizing that they share the same essential nature. They are all editions of the King James Bible conveying the same doctrinal content, i.e. verbally equivalent. Here is where the undifferentiated difference fallacy comes in. Inflating trivial differences. Verschoor argues that the PCE is pure and perfect because it corrects minor orthographic or typographical details, example, spelling, and punctuation. These differences are accidental, not essential. They do not alter the meaning or doctrine of the text. Treating these accidental differences as if they create a new level of purity confuses species-level variation with genus-level essence. So do you have a logical fallacy here? Second, false hierarchy. By claiming that only the PCE represents full light, see page 12 below, the argument implies that all that other King James Bible editions within the same genus are deficient in a way that affects their authority. This creates a false hierarchy where the species, PCE, is elevated above the genus, even though all members share the same essential characteristics. They are faithful representations of the King James Bible. Failure to differentiate meaningful versus trivial differences. The genus-species distinction should recognize that essential properties, textual fidelity, doctrinal accuracy, are common to all King James Bible editions. The PCE argument ignores this and treats non-essential editorial refinements as if they were essential, committing the undifferentiated difference fallacy. The bottom line is this: the PCE position conflates accidental editorial differences with essential textual purity, elevating one species, PCE, as if it were ontologically superior to the genus, King James Bible editions. This is a classic case of failing to differentiate between essential sameness and non-essential variation. Questions? So, are there significant issues logically with his layers of levels of purity argument? Okay? Now consider the following from the guide. So we don't have time to read this whole quote given the time. So I want you to drop down to where it says, just above the bolding, this allowed. Notice, this allowed for continual increase of light until the King James Bible was produced. Satan attacked the word by various methods. Now watch carefully. Even though impurities were introduced into printings of the King James Bible. Stop there. What did he just say?
Impure.
He said King James Bibles before the PCE were what?
Pure.
Impure.
No, they have impurities.
They have impurities in them.
It's not the same thing.
Well, if they have impurities in them, then they can't be claimed to be fully what?
Pure,
which is what he claimed in his levels of purity argument.
And then that comes from Satan, right? So like the typesetter made a mistake, it was Satan that made him do it.
I guess.
Yeah.
So even though impurities were introduced into the printings of the King James Bible, the process of purification continued. Now watch this. When the pure Cambridge edition was arrived at, it marked the arrival at full what?
Full light.
What does that mean? That means that anything before the PCE did not have full what?
Full light.
Full light. Yet, they're all pure in his levels of purity. Okay? He says it right here. This occurred exactly at the time in history when it could be used for God's providential purposes, page 239. Okay? Look at the next point. If only the PCE equals full light, what does that logically mean for King James Bible editions before circa 1900 and PCE editions since? Logically, it means they do not possess full light. This is consistent with Bible Protectors' claims that only the PCE is capable of giving the exact sense, see Glistering Truths. If impurities existed in the text until the arrival of full light of the PCE, How can the implication of the position be not clear? When pressed with this question online, Bible Protector dodged and presented the levels of purity argument cited above. If the PCE is the arrival of full light, and there are impurities in the King James Bible printings before full light was arrived at, then, hello, what's being said here?
You shouldn't be reading it.
Those other ones don't have full light. They have impurities in them. So then how can they then be in a levels of purity argument where they're pure and perfect? This is nonsensical stuff here. I'm sorry to say it that way, but it is. According to the framework, page 13, according to the framework presented in the citation from page 239, so that's what I just read, people living before the PCE would not have had the, quote, full light. They would have access to partial light, meaning versions of the Bible that were considered good and useful but not fully purified and perfected. According to the logic expressed by Bible Protector, Bibles before the PCE, including King James Bibles, were not fully capable of giving the exact sense of Scripture, and here's why. Well, they don't have full light, number one, but here's why. Verschuer claims that before the PCE, circa 1900, the Word was present but not yet in its total perfection. We've seen him say that. Number two, earlier Bibles like Tyndale's or even early King James editions are described as light that was growing stronger but not the, quote, full light. Therefore, in this framework, those earlier Bibles could give the sense of Scripture enough for faith and understanding, but not the exact final sense as perfectly as the PCE supposedly does. If the PCE is described as the point of, quote, full light and total perfection, then anything before it, including Tyndale's translation and early King James Bible editions, 1611, and later revisions before the PCE, would be considered deficient in some way, not necessarily heretical or useless, but not fully perfected according to this view. They were steps forward, they were steps toward the final product, but not the final product itself. This reasoning creates a hierarchy. Number one, pre-PCE and non-PCE King James Bible editions equal partial light. Good, but what? Incomplete. PCE equals full light, perfect and final, providential. It is interesting to note that Bible Perfector believes non-PCE King James Bibles are not necessarily heretical or useless, yet according to the guide, Oxford editions, and by implication, all those not conforming to the PCE, make, quote, a blasphemy and a mockery of Christianity for their reading spirit, lowercase, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, according to page 542. Because remember we saw that? If it's not a capital S, it's a mockery and a blasphemy. I'm quoting him directly. But none of this matters because it's ridiculous reasoning. Okay? Now, I know there's probably going to be a blog and a video and six complaints about it, but I just have to be honest with you. This does not make any sense. That is a strong claim because it implies, for centuries, English-speaking Christians who used the King James Bible did not have the, quote, perfect word. This is essentially the same collapsing of levels that Verschuer accuses me of, since he says that they had a perfect translation version prior to the PCE, just not the perfect edition yet. So in other words, is he doing, functionally, the exact same thing that he's trying to accuse me of doing? You guys following that? So authority and exactness only arrive with the PCE. So, note the tension that exists in the last two quotations. The first, from January 7, 2026, blog article, presents a framework where scriptural purity exists timelessly across multiple levels, such as in God's mind, heaven, the autographs, and faithful copies, so that perfection is never absent, even if earthly editions vary. In contrast, the second quote from page 239 of the guide asserts that, quote, total perfection was historically unavailable until the King James Bible and ultimately the PCE, framing purity as a progressive achievement culminating in one edition. This creates a fundamental tension. One views, treats purity as ontological and ever-present, while the other treats it as chronological and finalized. implying that early believers lacked full access to God's perfect word, contradicting the layered, competitive model of purity in the first quote. This contradiction is illogical because it combines two incompatible premises about the nature of scriptural purity. If purity is defined as timeless and existing at multiple levels, as the first quote claims, then it cannot simultaneously be something that was historically absent and only achieved in a specific edition, as the second quote asserts. These positions create a logical inconsistency. One assumes purity is ontological and ever-present, while the other treats it as chronological and progressive. By conflating these models, the argument undermines its own coherence. Either purity was always accessible at some level, or it was not. Claiming both leads to self-contradictory framework that cannot consistently explain the status of Scripture across history. All right. We're already at 10 o'clock. I'm going to finish these notes. So, we got what? 3 points. So, the conclusion. I'm sorry I had to go so fast. But it is what it is. Conclusion. Now, point one. The double purified seven times argument was advanced by Matthew, as advanced by Matthew Brashear, fails to withstand historical and logical scrutiny. While Psalm 12, 6 and 7 affirms God's promise to preserve his word, the attempt to map this verse onto two rigid sevenfold purification schemes, first through English Bible versions and then through King James Bible editions, rests on selective and incomplete historical data. Key editions such as Scattergood's 1683 Cambridge Quarto and Paris's 1743 and 1762 revisions are excluded to maintain an artificial numerological pattern revealing the PC position's arbitrary and ad hoc nature. Furthermore, the PC position introduces contradictory frameworks. One claims purity is timeless and multi-leveled, while the other asserts that total perfection was historically unavailable until the Pure Cambridge Edition. These conflicting premises create category confusion and undermine coherence of the argument, theologically elevating one edition as the sole bearer of full light, that's a quote, risks diminishing the sufficiency of earlier Bibles and challenges the historic doctrine of God's providential preservation. And last, in short, the PCE position is not merely an editorial preference, but a system built on selective history, logical inconsistencies, and theological overreach. A faith-based approach to the King James Bible should affirm God's preservation without resorting to arbitrary constructs or exclusive claims that cannot be sustained by Scripture or history. That's the end. I have to close this down. We have any